You are listening to Bible Study Intensive with Joanne Lodge at Cedar Hills Community Church.
This is Joanne Lodge. Today we are studying 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 25. And I'm going to start with prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to your place of worship and celebration, and we come with hearts knowing that you centuries and centuries ago designated this as a feast of rejoicing in the tabernacles. You provided for your people, and as they joined together, they celebrated that provision and that guidance, and it was a time of joy and praising. And so we begin this time with joy and praising. And Father, part of our praise is to bring to you people that really need prayers. I pray for the church where Carol works. I pray that the people remain connected. And I pray the same thing for Stonebridge. I know two little boys that are coming here on Wednesday night for youth group. And I pray that they be blessed, because our church opens up their doors. I pray that the connections remain firm. I pray for Amanda, Carol's granddaughter. I pray that she is strong and able to maintain the decisions she made. And as Carol celebrates her birthday next weekend, I thank you for that time. May it be blessed with your presence. I pray for our country and for the time we are in. I pray for our president. We cannot doubt, Father, that you, whether we like the politics, whether we like the person, this is the person you have appointed for this time and place. And as he is ill, may he be blessed by your spirit and your peace and your healing. I know, Father, that he follows some of the same preachers on Sunday morning that I do. Let the message come to him loudly. May he be fortified. I pray for Joyce and her doctor's appointment this week. I pray that she writes down those things that we talked about, and that there is a receptive attitude within this doctor, and that he really listens to what she has to say. Father, we pray these things according to your will. I pray for Grayson and the fact that at 10 years old, he understands what's happening and he has more body mass and knowledge of what's going on. Continue to be with him through these leukemia treatments. And I pray for Holly. And Father, we look at hospice as the end. But God, give her the respect and the perspective that those people treating her, it's only the end of the beginning. Let that be a certainty and a focus and a mainstay in her life. I pray for our Aunt Jan, even though we're not related by blood. Father, she's refusing medication. She's refusing exercise. She, too, is with hospice. And I just ask that those people that need to talk to her have the chance before you call her home. Father, I pray for the Carter family. What dear friends, and they've lost a mainstay of their life. Their faith is strong. Let them come together with praise and adoration, even in the midst of grief. And I pray for the Brockett's grandson who is to be born in a month. Protect and shield that mother. Help her look at Psalm 91. Help her realize that you provide a shelter and a shield around her. And I pray the same thing for the Geigers as their daughter is expecting twins. Protect those mothers. Keep them safe. And Father, we know that you know those babies before they're ever born. Let the parents know them to the full completion at those pregnancies. And we claim those kids to be grown up knowing who you are by the testimony of their parents and especially their grandparents. For this class time, what a rich section of scripture. God, if there are distractions, remove those from us. Remove the aches, the pains, the things in the mind that would cause us to be focused elsewhere. Let our focus be on you. May each thing we say from God's word, by his Holy Spirit, through Peter, touch our hearts, gear us up, and make us the warriors you're growing us to be. And God, we will give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen, amen, amen. This is October the 4th, and oh, do I have some. Hi there, you're not too late. Last week was quite the highlight, and we got to see ourselves from God's perspective. And I don't know about you, but God is trying to help us see ourselves as he does, whereas the world says everything negative and discouraging and that they can say and throw at us. And how refreshing to see we are a royal priesthood, a chosen people, a holy nation, and we're set apart to give God glory. And that's how God sees us. No matter what we see when we look in the mirror or try to button our clothes, this was a struggle. Peter bluntly laid out the do's and don'ts, and you really got to decide. You have to make a determination to get rid of all the evil things that will plague you. And that's a mind game. It starts in your mind, and you don't realize it, but the mind games that Satan wants you to buy into affects your relationship. And Peter is going, like the good Jewish person he is, deeper into the message today. We're peeling apart more layers because God wants his church to be peculiar in the sense of being good, a good example. He's laid out theology in the first part of the chapter, and now I love it because he gets practical. I can see Peter the fisherman being totally practical. He highlights our behavior. And in this section, there's a sense of urgency. And this goes through until chapter 4. And he's going to set out, this is the reality of the world you're living in. And he says, this being the case, this is how, as chosen people, we need to live. And I love that he does that. Now, I looked at verse 11 and I stopped right away. My Bible, which is the New Living Translation, says, dear friends. Others say, dearly beloved. What does that show you about Peter?
He cares about these people.
He does. He cares deeply about these people. Some of them he's met, some of them he hasn't. He hasn't met us, and yet this follows down to us. Dear friends, beloved, people that I really care about, he's warm, he's caring, and it's much easier to, I don't know about you, it was always much easier to accept judgment and discipline from my loving and caring mother than it was from my kind of brusque and Norwegian father, because she said it in a way that was easy to assimilate. And she did it out of love. And my father, most of the time, was just out of frustration because I wasn't doing what I was supposed to be doing, you know, as fast as I was. But Peter, we are beloved. And so that's how he starts it out. And then he tells us in the world, we are what? Temporary residents.
Foreigners.
In other translations, he's going to say, we're aliens. Some others say we're sojourners. And when you're a sojourner, you're only in that location for a specific amount of time. That isn't your permanent location. And he told us way back in the first chapter, where is our citizenship? In heaven. So he says, you know, right now the truth is that we're pilgrims walking through this world. And this world isn't always warm and friendly to people who are a little different, marching to a different beat. And, you know, the wisdom of Peter, I can see him saying, Uwe, That's okay. It's okay. We don't have to accept warmness for them because we have something else coming. And so he tells us that the world's going to either be hostile or apathetic. And I don't know about you, but both of those behaviors and attitudes are hurtful. I don't like for someone to come in. I won't allow it. I don't care if I'm sitting in a doctor's office or in a waiting room at the hospital. I won't let someone come in and just sit there without an encounter. And if it's hostile, that's their problem. And so he says, dear friends, I urge you as temporary residents and foreigners. And then he says, you know, the truth is your home is in heaven. And this truth he's identifying for us is the fact that the world would like to keep us here. But he says, I want you to remember that you're only passing through. And so keep away. And this is very practical. He gives us another, this is question two. He gives us another healthy living tip in that same verse. And what is it? Yeah, keep away from worldly desires. And then the reality, he gives us the reason. He could just say, stay away, and period. That would be the end of the sentence. But we don't often think that those worldly desires wage a war against our souls. You know, the trouble with a lot of the video games that I see my grandson playing, and both of my grandsons, is that they're fire, they're killing, and it puts in your mind a mindset of get even, be victorious, whatever it takes. And that wars against your soul, because our souls weren't made to wage war. I love the song this morning that they taught us about taking the love from our heart and immediately, Bill Gaither, if you want more happiness than the world can hold, take whatever you have and give it away. And that's what we need to do. And when we keep the worldly desires in here and in here, they do a number on our souls. We don't have enough love to give away. Because one of the worldly desires is, I need to protect, I need to keep everything that I've been given, and I surely don't want to share that with anybody else. And so it wars against the very people that God calls us to be. On the very night, last night Jesus was alive, he gave us a new commandment. Love one another. It wasn't a suggestion. He said, I've shown this to you. I've shown this to you this very night. Now do it. And the worldly desires, if we hang on to them, war against that very option of the love that we're supposed to give away and the love we command. It corresponds to what the rabbis teach about wrestling between good and evil inclinations. In a different translation, he would say, keep away from the worldly desires for this very same reason, is that they kill your soul. And he wants us to be sure of that. If we do what he recommends, what is liable to happen to us? Did you think about that question? If we don't do what he recommends, what's liable to happen? Satan will take over. If we give in to the passions of the flesh is powerful. And you know, it's like I was talking to someone, I can't even remember where this week, and say, you know, we don't realize it. When we take one step in the wrong direction, we think, well, only it's a little transgression. It's only a little step. But then the next step takes us a little deeper, and it's a little easier. And so Peter says if we don't do what he recommends, we're going to eventually be consumed by those passions. And those passions says, you're number one. You deserve everything. So whatever it takes to get it, do it. And for goodness sakes, don't share. A Christian yielding to the flesh will be waging war against yourself. Who wins a battle like that? Think about it. If you're waging war against yourself, you're always going to be on the losing side. Because even if you win, the winner is Satan. And even if you win the battle, you lose. Because Satan wins. Living a godly life has a twofold effect. And that was question three. Did you pick up what this twofold effect is?
You'll be criticized.
Oh, exactly. You're going to be criticized. And the early church was under immense scrutiny and criticism for doing what they did. They were accused of hurting business entrepreneurs. They were accused of being godless people because they didn't go to the Roman temples and worship those idols. Peter, it said, don't try to defend yourself or argue against them. Instead, take a positive approach. Did you hear that this morning? Our behavior over the long haul should be so positive that it will dismantle all of those negative thoughts. In Matthew 5:16, we're told that if our actions are above reproach, even hostile people will end up praising God. Peter's readers were scattered among unbelievers who were inclined to believe and then spread all the vicious lies that the Roman government put out against these people. And so this was a way, you know, gracious, godly, and here's the second effect, is the gracious, godly people, if they live their lives according to what God instructed, even unbelieving neighbors will come to respect and give honor to God. They will give honor to God when he judges the world. So the first thing, you know, if you criticize, if you return evil for evil, tit for tat, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, they will learn nothing, and you will be the loser. So that's the first effect. All of that negative behavior will hurt you. But if you take the high road, if you live properly among your unbelieving neighbors, even if they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your honorable behavior and will give honor to God when he judges the world. There was a missionary out in the eastern part of the United States about the time of the pilgrims. And he was preaching to the pilgrims and the settlers. And he went to an Indian village and he wanted to preach the gospel. And so he did. And he preached and he preached. And then he asked Chief, and I think it was Chief Red Chief, what do you think about this? And the chief says, I will tell you what I think. I am going to watch those people that you preach to in the settlement. And if your preaching affected the way that they treat us, then we will believe in the God that you are preaching. Oh. Talk about the rubber meeting the road. True story. Yeah. That if the gospel that you're preaching changes the way that they treat us, then we will embrace that gospel. And I like to look at ourselves living like that. And sometimes the world are those hostile Indians surrounding us and say, boy, before I buy into this Christianity, let me see how this person acts at the office. Let me see how this person acts in pain. Let me see how this person acts when they've lost part of their house. And if they act the way that they say they do, then I'm going to give honor and praise to that God. And that is a worthwhile story. Last week, Ken Vickers said, we show Jesus to those people that criticize us by the life we live. Wow. And that is absolutely the truth. But you know something? That takes self-discipline and that takes obedience. And those are two things sometimes we're not willing to do. And so I'm glad Peter says, you know, I'm hanging this carrot out here for you so you can see how worth it this is. We're only passing through, but in this journey of passing through, we can make a difference for God by the way we live and what we choose to do. Now, when you think of the word submission, this is a whole other can of worms. How do you define it?
Giving in.
Giving in?
Overpower.
Giving your power to somebody else. That's a good definition. Giving your power. Having the unselfishness to give your power to somebody else to meet the needs. In this time, it is to submit, to place yourself under someone who has a higher rank or authority. So I'm not going to think when I do this, I am submitting first to God. Who submits, Jesus submits to God. I will submit to Jesus, I will submit to God. And then there are certain people that God is going to put in my life that I need to submit to. Even if I don't want to. You ever run across a boss that was just obnoxious? Oh, Joyce has. It's hard to submit, but I don't see any. When we get to verse 13, I don't see Peter saying, for the Lord's sake, submit to anybody who makes you happy and satisfies who you are. Because God doesn't say that. God says, for the Lord's sake, and that's our reason to do it. Again, it's our testimony. For the Lord's sake, submit to all human authority, whether the king as head of state. You know, when the people were in Babylonian captivity, and Daniel had been reading the scriptures, and he knew the 70 years was about to come to an end. Here comes this old pagan king, Cyrus. Well, who's going to use this war-hungry old king, Cyrus? Well, God. God's people submitted to that king. You know what Cyrus did? He wrote a decree. And he said, all the people who wish to go back to Jerusalem may go back to Jerusalem. I'll send with you a letter so that you can pass through any territory that might question your right to be there. And I'll send a few supplies along. We may not like the head of state or king that God has given us, but for the time, for the season, it is God's choice. You know, and so that's who we have. And what makes that made my next question under that number four. And I say at this time, it doesn't sound strange for us to say to submit. Because you see the rioters in the street, the last thing they're going to do is submit. It sounds absolutely radical to do that. What makes submitting such a difficult thing to do?
I don't like to give anyone else control or power.
Why, Joyce? You're absolutely right. You don't like to give someone else control or power. Why?
Well, in my case, I always think I can do it myself.
Well, I know better. Joyce says, I think I can do it myself. I'm saying I know better. But what makes it hard for me is that I think I should have the control. And if I give somebody else control, I feel like they're going to hurt me. that they're going to abuse the power that they have over me.
It makes you vulnerable.
Oh, it does. It makes us extremely vulnerable. But, you know, think theology. When we surrender to Jesus Christ, it makes us very vulnerable. And yet in our vulnerability, has he ever hurt us? Everything he's done for our good. And yet submitting, I don't want to give up my rights. Somebody might hurt me. I want to be my own person. I want to do what I do when I want to do it. And it is difficult to submit. And Peter isn't giving us a choice. He's saying, you're doing it for the Lord's sake, not for your own. Who's going to be observing what we do? You know, one of the songs we sang this morning in one of the verses, it was talking about our salvation and how the angels, even though they can't quite understand it, are looking from above with inquiring eyes, joyful eyes, wondering, these people who are submitting to this living God when they have a free choice, and they're doing it for God's sake. And they're doing it even when they don't feel like it. They're submitting to a king, even when they don't think the king is doing the job that he should be doing. It's still God's representative. So, and I said, look who's included in this list of people. First of all is the king as the head of state. Next, it's the officials. And the officials were appointed by the king. And, you know, I love the duality of that verse. The kings sent them to punish those people who do wrong. And that's a help to us. If the responsibility for punishing people who do us dirty is given over to somebody else, that's a good thing for us. And so is the next part, to honor those who are doing right. Because we know that's always us. Right? Yeah, Joyce, don't laugh. So we have to obey the king. We have to appoint the officials. The officials he appointed, we have to do that. And then I said, jump down to verse 18. And he said, slaves, you must submit to your masters with all respect. Do what they tell you, not only if they are kind and reasonable, but even if they are cruel. I want you to read you a little bit about what it was like to be a slave at this time. It would be incorrect for us to understand slavery in Peter's day similar to the slavery we see today. While certainly not free, slaves in the ancient world should be regarded as a social class. As I read in other documents, it said sometimes the slaves were purchased, and they were the teachers, the nurses, the caregivers, the cooks, and they became part of the family. Historians believe the total number of slaves in Roman society may have constituted 25 to 40% of the population. So this is a large group of people, and imagine if these Roman slaves are becoming believers, what this means. Prior to the time of Peter, Romans acquired most of their slaves as spoils of war. But men and women could become slaves in a number of ways. Children of slaves automatically became slaves, and abandoned children could be brought up as slaves. People could sell their children or even themselves into slavery to fulfill debts or other obligations. As such, slavery in the Roman world was based more on social, economic, and political status rather than race or ethnicity. The actual daily tasks of slaves varied depending on their skills and the status of the master, the city, and the region in which they lived. Duties could be cleaning or as brutal as mining. Other slaves could be cooks, teachers, or even physicians. And the treatment of slaves depended totally on the temperament of the masters and the mistresses. masters could set their slaves free at their leisure, at which time the slave took his master's name and was granted the same social status as his master. Since Roman law allowed for the possibility of granting rights to slave, the composition of the slave population began to change over time, especially in regard to an increase in ethnic diversity. Whereas one time only non-Roman people were slaves, by the time of Peter, the population of slaves included both Romans and non-Romans. And it gives you a different idea of what we say slaves, and we think of the Deep South, the whips, the poor living conditions. And the slaves at this time could have been part of the family. And especially as the master freed them, they took the name of the master and the social status. So it isn't going to be a chore for these slaves to respect their masters, only if the masters treated them badly. And the treatment should not affect the way that you honor and obey and submit to your master. And that's an important distinction. Even before Christianity broke with Judaism, the Jewish hierarchy perceived a powerful rival in the followers of the way. And the leaders were not slow to stir up trouble whenever the civil authorities had an opportunity. And so this that Peter is preaching, he's preaching because a lot of the times he was on the end of that civil authority and that treatment. There are occasions when obeying civil law would involve breaking the divine law. Do you remember a time when this happened to Peter? And the Sadducees brought him in, and they said, "Man, you are healing, and we do not want you to do this, especially to do it on the Sabbath, and you're continuing to do it." And you remember what Peter's response was? "My first obedience is to God." That's dead. "And if what you ask me to do goes against God's will," who does he obey first? God. So that is the only caveat that is written here. If it goes against what God did or God asks, then you disobey. You do not submit when that happens. The government had two responses for those who were doing wrong. And they could punish them, or they could ignore them, or they could imprison them. Why do you think it was particularly hard for Jewish Christians to obey and to submit to kings and governors?
They may not be Christians.
And you know something? They were the ones that were eliminating them from trading. They were the ones that were condemning them. They were the ones that were criticizing and accusing them. And this is just the very beginning. They were making life difficult now. But Peter's going to tell us by the time he gets to his second letter that here comes Nero. And Nero isn't going to be just an unjust ruler. He's going to be out for their blood. And so
the Jews were God's chosen people.
Yes.
So why would they submit to any other nation, let alone a pagan nation?
Out of respect for God.
No, I know. I'm saying yeah. What would make it really hard?
Yes, it would. And I'm glad you brought that out. With what Peter had just said, they could have said, but we're chosen. But does the world think they're chosen? No. But they are chosen, and from God's perspective, they shouldn't have to bow to anyone. But the reality of the world that we walk in, where Satan is the ruler of the world, he's not going to make it easy. Even though they are God's chosen in the world's eye, they're an impediment, an obstacle, And so he's saying, nope, nope. Now, you might notice I've written a Jewish word on the board, tukum olam. And it's something Harold Becker used to say. And it relates to these verses that we're talking about right now. And it means heal the broken world, starting where you are. Now, if you are rebellious and respond in an ungodly way to people that are condemning and crucifying and criticizing, how can you heal the broken world where you are? And this is what God calls these people to do. It's God's will. And that's question 5. We're instructed to commit, to submit, because it's God's will that your honorable life would silence those ignorant people. You're doing right in God's eyes. Ignorant talk means groundless accusations against those who are unaware of the spiritual motive for which you live your life. It's to be foolish. To be ignorant is to be foolish in biblical terms. It means that you totally leave God out of it. And it would have been so easy for Christians to be antisocial, to be treacherous, to be evil. And God says, don't do that. Because I want you to tukum olam. I want you to heal the broken world beginning where you are. And that takes a different type of living. You know, no matter if we submit, Jesus has said, if you come to me, you are free. Your spirit is free. And how much freer can we be? I am amazed. I like to read a lot of Holocaust stories because there is a stoicness about the way the Jews suffered and still would write or scratch on the prison walls that they can see the light of God even in the darkest hole. And that's knowing God. That's having that relationship to God. And it doesn't mean that we can look down on others just because we're chosen, Paul. But it means that our playing field is always level and that we want to begin healing with us because we want them to be healed. Look at verse 16 and 17, but first we have to do 15. It is God's will that your honorable lives should silence those ignorant people who make foolish accusations against you. We can go through this from God's perspective because in the Psalms we're told not only does he gather our tears and put them in a bottle in heaven, but he also tells us that he sees every wrong that is done against you and he sees every action that you have towards the wrong that is done against you, especially if it's done for the sake of his name, and he sees it. Now here comes verse 16 and 17. For you are free, yet you are God's slaves. What's so good about being a slave of God?
You know you're going to be treated well.
Oh, yeah. It's like those Roman slaves that we read about that were the treasured nurses, doctors, caregivers, cooks. You're going to be treated well. You are going to be submitting to him. You are a bondservant. He bought you with the blood of his son, and nothing that he does to you as a master is going to be harmful or hurt you or be detrimental to you. Don't use your freedom as an excuse to do evil. And, you know, it kind of, Paul, it goes back to what you said, and I'm glad you said that. You know, we could say, oh, you know something, we are God's chosen people and a holy nation and a peculiar people who is brought forth to bring him praise. So you're not. So I can act towards you any way that I choose to. We've missed God's boat. We've missed the ark. He's closed the door and we're going to drown. Because that's not what he says. We are free. But it is not an excuse to do what we want to those people that don't believe as we believe. Respect everyone. And there again, he doesn't say, just respect everyone who's like you, who's the same color as you, who believes the same as you. He says, respect everyone. And that's the good and the bad. We want to just only respect the good. And love. And he moves to a deeper level. Love the family of believers. I'm supposed to love every one of you. Boy, and that's an easy thing to do. That is so easy. The family of believers. And then I was just amazed that Peter linked these two things together. I thought it should have been fear God, period. But then he puts a comma and he says, and respect the king. Lest you forget. It's just like even if you have a bad master, you still need to respect and submit to that master.
Don't you think in reading this that it's just such an indication of how messed up our nation is right now? We can't respect anybody with authority. They don't respect the police. They don't respect governors. They don't respect the president. And you just bring it back here. Whether you like the person or not, you have to respect the authority.
Exactly.
No.
I don't know who the person was walking downtown that was confronted face to face, but praise God for that spirit that allowed him not to retaliate, to not to insult to insult. What can you say when a person stands there with their authority, with their power and their strength and does nothing? But you're right. There's a world out there that is exactly the opposite of everything that we're talking about. And I fear when I hear the commercials that one party says we are going to come back and we are going to totally redo this country, but they're not redoing it with God. They're still killing babies. They're still, you know, fighting for their freedoms. And yeah, and, you know, here, fear God and respect the king. And you know something? Freedom in the New Testament, it's freedom. Look at the freedom we have. And I love having communion this morning. We have freedom from the ruling power of sin in our lives. That person walking down the street had the freedom to retaliate, and they did it. When we have freedom, we don't have to sin. Sin does not reign us. Anger does not reign us. Getting even does not reign us. Jesus gave us that freedom. And then we have freedom from guilt. Because we went to the communion table, our sins have been forgiven. We have freedom from guilt. And the last one, I love this. We have freedom from the impossible obligation of attempting to earn favor with God through perfect obedience. I'd like to say we have freedom from being a Pharisee, because that's what they were doing. They were doing everything to earn favor with God through perfect obedience. Oh, I'm a human being. I'm never going to be perfect. When David comes and does the study sheets, he says, oh, you made a mistake. And I say, praise the Lord, I'm not perfect. You know, I'm not. And I don't claim to be. We honor all men as, and I see myself as having value and honor myself. So if I see myself that way, whether the person believes the same thing as I do, I can honor them. I can respect them. I can generate a conversation on any level. Don't treat people as objects. Now, I think, question six, I always think it's good to read Jesus' words to have a take on what Peter is saying. It adds depth and color to Peter's words. So I look back at Luke chapter 6 because Jesus expanded on this, and he's in verse 32 through 36. These things dominate. Oh, and I have to start with 31 because I have to know what these things are. Don't worry about these things, about how you're going to eat, what you're going to wear, how your life is going to be, what's going to happen tomorrow.
Are we in 6?
Luke, oh, I'm reading in Matthew. I'm sorry. Thank you. I'm not perfect. And you know something? I love it when you guys interrupt me because that makes my day. 6:32. If you only love those who love you, why should you get credit for that? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good only to those who do good to you, why should you get credit? Even sinners do that much. I love it. Any Jewish rabbi that you talk to is going to answer a question with a question. And if you lend money only to those who can repay you, why should you get credit? Even sinners will lend to other sinners for a full credit. Here's where the rubber meets the road. Love your enemies. Do good to them. Lend to them without, wait a minute, he can't be saying that. He said, lend to them without expecting to be repaid. Then your reward from heaven will be very great. And you truly will be acting as children of the Most High. And this is how we know that. The Most High, for he is kind to those who are unthankful and wicked. At a time, that was me. I was unthankful and wicked before I knew better. And God was still kind to me. So, here's the reason that I must be compassionate, just as my Father is compassionate. And I loved it. God is unkind today, even to those that are unloving. And how can he do that? Because he is hoping to win their heart. And he's hoping to win their heart through us. Through us, that we would tukum olam. And that's what he's asking. Look up Proverbs 25:22. Psalms, Proverbs, and then. Psalms 25, verse 22. You will heap burning coals of shame on their heads, and the Lord will reward you. I remember Corrie Ten Boom speaking at a gathering and speaking about the things that had happened as she and her sister were in the concentration camp, and especially as Betsy died. And in the back, she saw one of the guards that had been particularly cruel to her sister Betsy. And after she spoke, the guard came forward and testified that their testimony had won his heart to Jesus. And now came the test for her. Because she said, I stood there. And it isn't part of a person's human nature to forgive someone who has caused that much pain, that much degradation, that much death. And then she said, I got the heart of God. And I loved and I forgave him.
My uncle was a prisoner of war during World War II. In fact, he was captured the second day of the war and spent the entire war in Japanese prison camps. And several years later, they started having reunions. And on the 50th anniversary, they actually met originally in Hawaii and went back to mainland China and took buses out to the jungle to the last camp that they were in.
Wow.
And two of the Japanese guards joined them with their families.
Wow.
And these two guards were just young boys at the time and only doing, you know, what they were told. But had it not been for these two young men, a lot more of the prisoners would have died because they would sneak them food or medicine or not beat them as severely as they were told to. And it was because they had shared the scripture with them in private.
The power of these words are incredible. You know, and we might say it seems unjust or unfair, but it isn't, because this is God's heart. And, you know, look at verse 19. For God is pleased when, conscious of his will, just like you're saying, conscious of his will, you patiently endure unjust treatment. Of course, you get no credit for being patient if you are beaten for doing wrong, because you deserved it. But if you suffer for doing good and endure it patiently, God is pleased with you. And it seems like Peter's advice to us is giving us a perspective. In question 8, it doesn't seem fair to suffer unjustly. How does Peter in advice give you perspective? His advice is, God called you to do good, even if it means suffering, just as Christ suffered for you. He is your example, and you must follow in his footsteps. You know, I hadn't thought about this, but as I prayed with Pastor this morning before people started coming, that was part of my prayer. I said, God, it's not that you didn't give us an example to show us what we needed to do. Because Jesus, in every step, it was unjust and unfair. And we will never have to go through that type of punishment. But God, you showed us through him and through his blood, through his spirit, we have the power to persevere. To persevere. And so Peter gives us this perspective that it doesn't seem fair, it doesn't seem just, but God called you to do it, just as Christ suffered. And you know, the people that are getting these letters, it's going to mean everything for them. Because they are going to be hung on crosses. They are going to be sent into the Colosseum. They are going to be burned in the Garden of Nero as torches to light the garden. And it's going to be difficult. Peter makes it evident. It's for the healing of our souls. Jesus, in verse 22, he never sinned, nor ever deceived anyone. He did not retaliate when he was suffered, nor threatened revenge when he suffered. Here's where he left his case. Even on the cross, even when the nails, Father, forgive them, he left the case in God's hand. We can't judge justly. Our emotions and our spirit and our flesh enters in. But God does not have that. so he can judge fairly. You know, he personally carried our sins in his body on the cross. And this is why he did it, so that we can be dead to sin and live what is right. He didn't say right within the eyes of the world, right within the eyes of God. By his wounds, you are healed. Stop and analyze. What are you healed from? What are you healed from? Sin. We are healed from sin. If we are tempted, look what Jesus did. Tempted in the wilderness, where did he go? He went to the Word. He went to the power of the Word. We have a step further. We can go to the Word, but we can also take that spirit in us and say, Father, I am tempted. Help me to walk away from this sin. And God will give you the power to do it. So we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. By his wounds, we are healed from that disease called sin and death. Satan's biggest trump card, death. Jesus dying on the cross, rising again. We're never going to die. We might take our last breath, but like I prayed for Jan, and we called her Aunt Jan because for the last 53 years we've been part of their family, that the end is just the beginning. It's just the beginning. Look at question number 10. Now, question 9, Peter points us to Isaiah and Corinthians for our examples. And he points us to Christ. Peter could point us to the way that he was going through suffering, but he never did. He always pointed us to Christ. My new NIV Bible, this section was titled Living Godly Lives in a Pagan World. In 1 Peter 2:25, how do you know you can live a godly life?
Follow the Word.
Follow the Word. I know I can do it, for I'm one of his sheep. Once you were like sheep. You know, Jesus had said, once I have you in my hand, no matter what happens, I'm never going to let you go. You were my sheep. And even though you might have wandered away, now you have returned to your shepherd, the guardian of your souls. And that's how we can do it, by living for righteousness. Even in the midst of suffering, the Christian, the believer, lives out the declaration of praising God verbally through his testimony, but also through the lifestyle that you live. The kind of lifestyle response is not easy. In the midst of suffering, one's tempted to walk away and become bitter and angry. Peter describes such people as ones who have returned to Christ. Peter's telling us to be conscious of God all the time. Jesus cares for his people deeply. He oversees our soul. What does that mean? What does that mean? He's always looking for the weeds to take out. He's always looking for the right fertilizer. He's always giving us the right amount of water. He is gardening. He is looking after. He is guarding our souls. Here's where the rubber meets the road. The world may be painful. The world may be unfaithful. God is faithful. What evidence do your non-Christian associates or friends have that you are a believer? I think of those first Indians I talked about, where they were saying to the missionary, I'll see how these people you're preaching to live out the word before I believe what you're saying. Heavenly Father, we truly believe from the top of our head to the tip of our toes that you are the God who has redeemed us, who has cleansed us, who has freed us from the power of sin and the guilt of sin. And then you have empowered us to live the life that testifies to the reality of who you are. God, as we each walk out into this pagan world, following ideas that are hurtful and harmful, may we have the strength and the knowledge. For you have gathered us together, and we are sheltered under the shadow of your wings. You have provided us a shield and protection, and you have promised that wherever we walk and whatever we do, that you are right there with us. To your honor and to your glory and to your praise, may we walk worthy of the calling and the blood of Jesus that was shed for us. God, we love you with all of our hearts and our souls and our might. Help us to love others and begin the Tukum Olam, healing the world right where we are. Amen.